call your attention to the book of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to thank you on behalf of my family for your thoughts and prayers, and also for the flowers that were sent both to the funeral service and to our home. We appreciate your love in the Lord, and thank you for your prayers during that time of my grandfather's passing. Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Philippians, and we'll continue on where we left off last. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll find as we come to the context here that Paul had heard rumors, he had heard reports that there was some division, some strife taking place in the church at Philippi. He writes of his great love, and we've gone over these verses multiple times about his great love and affection for the church. The church was a loving body. They had ministered to Paul a number of times. His desire was for their love to be informed by knowledge, for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, for their love to be abounding in knowledge and in judgment. But here he reports that there have been reports that two people in the church, Euodias and Syntyche, that they were not of the same mind, that they were having some sort of disagreement. That's in Philippians 4, verse 2. So that is influencing Paul's letter here to the church. He wants to not only thank them for their love offering and the gift they had given to him while he was in prison, but also to exhort them and admonish them in the Lord. He exhorts them concerning spiritual maturity to rejoice in the Lord always, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not to be discouraged by persecution and affliction and suffering, because it's a gift that God's given to us to believe and to suffer for Christ's sake. And now in verse 2, he's going to address this issue of unity in the church. Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." What is it that motivates us as believers in serving God? What is it that motivates us to seek to honor God in our life, to live a life that's worthy of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the consolation that we have in Christ. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that all-important truth, that the motivation for godly living in the life of the believer is not to earn God's favor. It's not to win God's love. It's not to have more of God's love upon us. It's not really to receive the blessings of God. Yes, there are blessings when we're following Jesus Christ, but our motivation as believers is not that God would bless us. Our motivation as believers is because of the consolation that we have in Christ. It's to show our love for God. That's the only thing that drives and motivates us as Christians. That is to honor the God who has so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for our lives, who gave his life that we might live, who died so that we might have eternal life. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," Paul writes, "if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." In other words, Paul's saying, for you as the church at Philippi, for you at the church at Mount Carmel, for you at the church at Columbia or Southampton or Forest Grove, for you at the church at Wilmington, if we have in common these things that he's talking about, consolation in Christ, if you've had any tokens of God's love for you in Christ, if you've felt the mercies of a covenant-keeping God in pardoning your sin, in cleansing your guilty conscience with the blood of Jesus Christ, in giving you hope that even though we will die if the Lord tarries and our bodies will decay and the worms will eat our flesh, that we have consolation that when Christ returns, we're going to come forth out of the graves, we're going to burst forth and see him in our own eyes and with our own eyes behold his glory and see our Redeemer standing upon the earth at the latter day, as Job said. If there's any consolation in Christ, if you have experienced these blessings of God in Christ, if you've had any comfort of love, if the love of God has ministered to you and caused you to weep as we sing the song about the love of God, how greater far than tongue or pen can tell, the love of God that can't be measured in its depth, in its width, in its length, in its height,
that love that comforts our soul. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, for us as believers, if we've known to have what it is to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within our breast, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, talking about those yearnings and those feelings of affection, of love that God's people have for one another, and of the love that we have for God, and the desire for His name to be honored, for His truth to be defended, for His righteousness to be lifted up. If any bowels and mercies, oh, how much we need mercy in our life. Mercy that we show to one another in all of our faults and failures. Mercy that flows from having experienced and received the mercy of God for all of our sins and transgressions against His law. Paul says, if you've experienced these things individually and corporately as a body of believers, he says, fulfill ye my joy. Paul's desire, Paul's joy was for the church at Philippi that they might be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Remember, he was praying for them earlier that their love might abound in knowledge and in all judgment. It is common for young Christians, for those who are new to the faith, to have a great amount of love and affection. But that love and affection needs to be informed by the Word of God so that we demonstrate that love in an appropriate way, so that we are demonstrating our affection for God in a way that honors Him and is a blessing to the church. I think about when a young convert, even in my own life, when you first come to see the glory of Jesus Christ, or you come to appreciate the doctrines of perhaps God's sovereignty and something that the Lord just opens up to you and you rejoice in it, and you want every other Christian to see it and to rejoice in it. And sometimes we go with great zeal and affection and love for the glory of God, and yet become very easily discouraged and frustrated when others don't have the same light upon God's Word that maybe God's given us. He says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, in the book of Ephesians, this theme Paul reiterates to the Ephesian church. And he says, he instructs them in Ephesians 4:3, he says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is this so important? Why is this a theme that's so frequently addressed in the New Testament letters and the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one apostle out of the 12. There was the 12 that Jesus chose, and then Judas fell by transgression, and then the other 11, they added another apostle by drawing lots. And then the Lord called the apostle Paul. And Paul says he was one as born out of due time. He didn't walk with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He was not a disciple of Him. He was not a follower of Him. He was not called by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But after Christ had ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ called the apostle Paul to this ministry. And He gave him heavenly revelations. He brought him up to heaven. He gave him direct revelations. And He called him to be an apostle to a specific group of people. There was the 12 that were ministers to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the nations of Israel that God had chosen, to the Jews. And then God chose one man to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to everybody else, to all the rest of the world. And so when we read in the New Testament, you read these epistles by the Apostle Paul, in my own walk, and perhaps in yours, you'll find that they seem to be particularly relevant and particularly applicable to our Christian walk. And I think that's because God gave him special grace to minister to those who perhaps didn't have the background that the Jews did of the Old Testament. You know, the Gospel of John was written to those who didn't have all that background knowledge about the law and about how God had dealt with the children of Israel. You don't have to have that. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. And that's who Paul was ministering to. He was talking to those who were by nature, who by birth were barbarians and idol worshippers, who didn't know the Ten Commandments as Moses had given them to Israel. So in Paul's letters, here's these themes that are coming back over and over again, and they're particularly relevant for us as Gentile believers. And this one theme of unity keeps coming up here in Ephesians and Philippians. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because Paul's addressing something that we all struggle with, and that is our sin nature and that pride that comes with being sinners, that pride that manifests itself in our life, this self-centered, self-exalting, self-inflated, exalted view of self, the desire for self to be worshipped, for self to have its will. We pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I read a commentator the other day who said a lot of times our prayer is that our will be done in earth as God's will is done in heaven. We pray for my will to be done. And this pride, this self-centered nature that we have, you know what? It tends not to get along with other proud creatures. And we tend not to even walk in fellowship with God apart from His grace. And so Paul, as believers, is addressing that in our lives. Yes, we have this proud nature, but we also have not only this nature of sin and death and corruption, but we also have the Holy Spirit of God within us. We have a new creature within, and there's a constant warfare between those two creatures. And Paul's giving us some tools here for us to have that old man subdued and to strengthen the new man so that we might work together, we might live together, we might worship together, we might honor God in being together as one body in Jesus Christ. The church and the unity in the church is really a miracle and a testimony to the grace of God. And Jesus said that by this shall all men know you're my disciples. Not because you can quote Old and New Testament scripture. Not because you go to church 3 days a week. Not because you spend 18 hours of your time in prayer each day. Or because you dress in a certain way. Or because you walk with such a solemn look on your face. Or perhaps a great big smile on your face. These are not the ways that the world's going to know you're my disciples, he says. But because you have love one to another. So the name of God, the reputation of Jesus Christ, is influenced and is reflected by our relationship with one another, plain and simple. And in honoring God, we have to love one another. We cannot. John makes it clear in 1 John, it's hypocritical and it's a lie for me to say I love God and then to at the same time hate my brethren. Whether you're brothers in the flesh or whether you're brothers in the spirit, God says, and I believe he's really talking about our brothers in the church, that we cannot truly love God and walk with God and honor God as believers if we're not loving our brother. If we're not loving our brothers, we love ourselves. And Jesus even says that we're to love our brethren as he loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And Paul says, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Now, I'm reading this list. I know we're in Philippians, but I want to read this list from Ephesians 4, just to give you an idea of how many things God's children have in common. Notice he says, there is one body. There is one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. There's one body. What's he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the church body. Now, individually, there's one church in a particular location, the church body at Mount Carmel. But there's also the body, the entire church of all of God's elect, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and every age, and every generation, that one body that's going to be gathered together in heaven when the Lord returns. There's one body. We're one body here at Mount Carmel, but we know, you know, we have a close fellowship with the other local bodies down in Laurel or up in Philadelphia or on the Eastern Shore or in Wilmington. And we labor together and we work together. There's one body. We're each members of this body of Jesus Christ. We are the body, and Jesus Christ is the head. We receive our direction, we receive our instruction, we receive our nourishment from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're each members. We each have a job to do. We each have a purpose in the body of Christ. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, now you become a member of Mount Carmel by making a public profession of faith and following in gospel baptism. Or if you were baptized at another Primitive Baptist church, you transfer your letter and you're received here and you become a member of this body. But you're born into the body of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. You are made a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And when you join a church, that is a reflection and an evidence of your unity that you have with Christ by the Spirit of God. But the point is that being members of the body of Christ, God placed us in His body for a purpose, and that purpose is to worship Him, to honor Him. We each have a purpose. We each have an important part in the body of Christ. Now you say, well, I'm not called to preach, so it doesn't matter if I miss a Sunday here or there. Or you say, I don't have the gift of prayer, so I'm not going to offer prayer in church if I'm asked. Or maybe I don't have a good voice, or maybe I don't really know what my place is in the church. And so it doesn't matter. The church isn't going to miss me if I'm there or not. Well, that's foolish thinking. Just like you wouldn't say, well, my little pinky, it's not as important as the index finger or the thumb, so I can do without it. Well, that's the same way God feels about you and His church. Each one of you have a place here. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you have a lot of spiritual gifts. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you know what your gifts are or whether you're using them. You have a place here. God knows what your purpose is. And just like I want every part of my body to be intact and whole, Christ wants every part of His body to be intact and whole. And we influence each other. We depend upon each other. We serve God together. And in Colossians it says that we are nourished together, that Christ being our head, that we grow up. You know, just like my son, he's growing and he's getting his legs and soon he's going to be walking and his body is growing. Hopefully all of the members of the body are growing together at the same time. If his right leg grows and his left leg doesn't grow, then he's not going to be able to walk. And so we influence each other and we depend upon each other in that sense that we are interdependent and we need to all be growing for the benefit of the body and for the honor of Christ. He says there's one body and one spirit. There's one spirit. Now, John says that we're to try the spirits. He says, for there's many spirits that have gone out into the world. In John's day, as it is in our day, there were false prophets. There were those who did not have the Spirit of Christ. He says, 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. When Paul says in Ephesians that there's one spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God that quickens the children of God. But he says there's also demonic spirits. There's also evil spirits in the world. And he says we're to try the spirits. Not everyone that comes to you claiming to be a minister, not everyone that comes to you claiming to be a prophet has the Spirit of God in them. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it isn't in the world. Paul says there's one spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that dwells inside of each born-again child of God. There's one body and one spirit. Now, what John was talking about in 1 John when he says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, was talking about a heresy that had arisen in the church, in the early days of the church. And that was this error, this heretical doctrine that taught that Jesus Christ was not really incarnate, that he just appeared to be here, like almost like a ghost, but he wasn't really flesh and blood here, that God had not truly become incarnate. That was the error. And he's saying that if a spirit, these spirits, these teachers that are claiming this, they're not sent of God. In our day, it's the same thing. If a man preaches to you something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, he's not preaching with the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I like the point that Brother Andrew has made before here, Brother Andrew Huffman. It's not saying that a man of God is always going to get it right on the nail hit it right on the head of the nail. But as much as we're able to, that we're going to preach to you the truth as far as we can understand it from the Word of God. That doesn't mean that Brother Stephen or I have perfect understanding from the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we may not make mistakes and need to be corrected by other godly men and women. But as far as we understand the Word of God, our desire is to preach that to you as much as possible, to preach the whole counsel of God. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the way that you find out if a man is preaching to you the truth is you, like the noble Bereans, you come to the Word of God and you study these things to see whether they are so. God gave the apostles a special gift. In the book of Acts, we read about it in Hebrews chapter 2. He gave them a special gift so that people who heard them preach could know that what they were saying was true. It was the gifts of signs and wonders. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated this too. He never showed his signs and wonders to prove anything. He never showed it to make people who did not believe, believe. When you read about the miracles of Jesus Christ, it's always done. They're always done in the presence of faith. He looks upon someone and sees that they have faith to be healed, and then he heals them. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ works in the life of the child of God, it's not to prove anything to you. It's not to prove his power. It's not to prove his wisdom. It's not to prove his love. But it is demonstrated in the presence of faith. And so Jesus Christ would do miracles as a gift to those who already believed that he had the power to do it. They truly believed because God had given them that gift of faith. And God gives the gift of faith to his children so that whether or not we see signs and wonders, you believe that Jesus Christ has the ability to heal, that Jesus Christ has the ability to raise the dead. Now, God gave these gifts to the apostles so that men and women who were hearing them preach could know that they were telling the truth. Their job as apostles was simply this, to go and to teach what Jesus Christ had taught and to go and to bear witness to the fact that they had seen him crucified, they had seen him buried, and they had seen him rise again the third day. Now, if a man comes into the church, if a man came into your assembly or into your home and said, I have good news I want to tell you. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He was crucified. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, and he was raised again the third day. And I saw with my own eyes. Somebody might say, well, how do I know you're telling the truth? We know they were telling the truth because they died for that belief. They gave their life as a token. They shed their blood as a token of the fact that they believed what they were saying to be true. But the way that those who heard them in the early days knew they were speaking the truth was God bore them witness. They would preach the Word of God. They would preach the gospel. And then God would send his mark of approval. He'd send his stamp of approval, demonstrating that what they were preaching was the truth. And he did that with signs and wonders. He did that with giving them diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The way you knew the apostles were truthful and honest and sincere and godly men is because they had the power to heal and to even raise the dead. And that was God demonstrating to them that their word was God's word. That these were the prophets of God. These were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, we really don't need those signs and wonders so much today because we've got something that the early Christians did not have. And that's called the New Testament. We have the Gospels and we have the epistles that were written by these men who were called and sent by Jesus Christ and whose ministries were verified by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Today, if you want to find out if a man who's preaching to you is preaching the truth of God's Word, you don't look for signs and miracles. You look for the Word of God and you see, does this line up with what the Apostle Paul said and with what the Evangelist Matthew said and with what the Apostle John said and the Apostle Peter? There's one body and there's one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So we have one spirit. We all had the same as believers, as children of God. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's evidence that you've been born again. If you've been born again, you're members of the same body. We're interdependent upon one another. We have the same head, Jesus Christ. And he says, and you have the same calling. You have the same hope. We're not looking for, I'm not looking for a better inheritance than Brother Herb is. We're looking for the same inheritance. We have the same hope. It's not that, the right side of the church is hoping in the resurrection and the left part's just hoping in joy for disembodied souls. We have the same hope. We have the same hope in the resurrection. We have the same hope in our inheritance. We have the same gifts that have been given to us by the same Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same inheritance by the same sacrifice. We've had the same blood that cleanses all of our sins. You are called in one hope of your calling. You have one hope. You have one calling. It says there's one Lord, one faith. There aren't different kinds of faith. There's different degrees of faith. Some people have a great deal of faith. Some people have a little bit of faith. But really, as far as I can tell, it seems like Jesus is saying that really the man who has the greatest amount of faith is just a tiny, tiny, tiny piece of faith compared to really what we should have and what we could have because of how great our God is. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think he's talking probably there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But baptism, meaning the immersion, just like you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death in the grave, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is to symbolize, in the total immersion of the person. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Those are the things that believers, that God's children, have in common. And he says, but unto every one of us is grace given. So while we have the same inheritance, we have the same calling, and we have the same new birth, and we have the same salvation in Jesus Christ, he says there's different degrees of grace that are given to God's people. Paul says this in Romans this way. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about our spiritual gifts. And he says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, for I say through the grace given unto me, Romans 12, 3, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Here we're coming back to this issue of pride and self-centeredness and wanting to exalt self. Even in the church, this manifests itself, and so it's so perverse that it happens this way. But even in the issue of spiritual gifts, one man says, well, I have a better gift of prayer than somebody else. And then he starts to get lifted up and forget that it's God that's given him that gift. Or different preachers say, well, I can preach better than so-and-so. And so he starts getting lifted up and thinking about how great he is and forgetting that it's God that's given him that calling, and it's God that can take away that gift. Unto every man is given these gifts, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So God's the giver of faith, and it says that God gives different measures of faith. And it's God that's the one that gives the faith. So if you have more faith than someone else, perhaps you're not as easily discouraged as brother or sister so-and-so. You need to remember that it's God that's given you that measure of faith. And Paul says, because of that, that ought to humble us. That ought to bring us down a few notches. That ought to lower us in our own esteem and give us a greater esteem of Christ. He says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now let me turn your attention to this concept of marriage, this beautiful institution of marriage, where two human beings become one flesh. And this is a picture between the relationship of Christ and the church. And God's teaching us a powerful lesson here. And it's even more so, it was beautiful in the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world. But now that there's sin in the world, it's even more beautiful in some sense because of the challenge of being unified when we have such rebellious sin natures and we have our own stubborn wills. And in our marriages, that's where we have the opportunity and the challenge of demonstrating this concept of having different gifts, having different abilities, having different perspectives, and yet maintaining unity, maintaining oneness. That's what God calls us to. Now, in heaven, there's not going to be any sin. And we would like for there not to be any sin in the church. But still, there's going to be perfect unity, and yet a very diverse group of people. God, I think, thinks it must be very beautiful and lovely to see different people with different backgrounds, different thoughts, different experiences, different desires, as far as the world is concerned, be unified by their spiritual desires for Christ to be exalted, for the gospel to be preached, for God's people to be converted, for sinners to be repentant, for those that were ordained to eternal life to be saved. I think God thinks it's a very beautiful thing when there's unity in such diversity. So in the church, how do we do that? Well, the main thing that's going to keep us from being unified, whether it's in our marriage or in the church or in any other relationship, is our own sin, it's our own pride. Don't forget that. Satan will whisper in your ear that if so-and-so wasn't so sinful, wasn't so stubborn, wasn't so proud or rebellious, that you could get along. Well, that's not the truth. The truth is that it's your sin that's the problem. It's my sin that's the problem. So Paul says, first of all, verse 3 of Philippians 2, let nothing, mark it down, not some things, not a few things, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife. Do you ever do anything through strife? What's he talking about? Do you ever say something? Do you ever think something? Do you ever act because you're angry? Because you're trying to get even with someone? Perhaps you're trying to make a point. You're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to excuse something that's happened. He says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing. If you're about to do something because you're angry or because you're trying to get even with somebody, then you can mark it down that God says you shouldn't do it. In the church, in our families, in the workplace, in our community, in our neighborhood, let nothing be done through strife. Particularly, he's talking about here in the church. Our interactions with one another should not be based upon strife. Secondly, let nothing be done through vainglory. Now, if you didn't get convicted by strife, then you ought to get convicted by this one, vainglory. How many times do we do something out of vainglory? Wanting to make ourselves look good. How many hours do we spend each month in front of the mirror trying to straighten out our hair and get the specks out of our teeth or put on the makeup or whatever it is? Let nothing be done through vainglory. Perhaps we're singing and we're enjoying how we sound and we forget that we're supposed to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and we just want everybody to hear how beautiful our voice is. Let nothing be done through vainglory. Nothing in the church. Not a desire to exalt self, not a desire to bring attention to self, not a desire to show others how intelligent we are, or how beautiful we are, or how gifted we are. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. That ought to be real convicting for all of us. To think about how much of our time is spent trying to get even with someone, trying to make a point, trying to bring attention to ourselves. The opposite of those things, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, is to do everything to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, to do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not there yet, but I want to grow. We all want to pursue after that mark of holiness, where our thoughts and our words and our deeds are to minister grace to the hearers, to serve others, and to honor Jesus Christ. If you're about to say something and it's not to honor Jesus Christ, then maybe you just need to drop it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You say, well, I think other people are more gifted than I am, and I'm not as gifted as brother so-and-so, or I don't have these abilities. You say, I think I'm pretty good at thinking lowly of myself. Well, what about your gifts? What about the gifts that you do have? I think we all struggle with saying, well, I'm not as gifted as so-and-so, but at least I'm I can do this better than a lot of people. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Our human nature is to be critical, to be self-righteous, to be judgmental. And Paul's saying that in the church, instead of thinking highly about ourselves, let's think highly of others. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, we're given a description of what charity is, of what love is, true love, biblical, godly love. And he tells us these things about charity. There's a lot here that's good. It's all good, but there's a couple that I want to pluck out of this. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. That's the one that I want to pull out of there. Thinketh no evil. Do you ever jump to conclusions? Do you ever make assumptions about people's motives or about people's words or about people's thoughts without sufficient evidence? Or perhaps you do have sufficient evidence. Do you allow your mind to dwell upon and to think about these things? He says that charity thinketh no evil. I think he's probably talking about implying motives and assuming things about our neighbor, about our church brethren and sisters, about our family members that we have no business thinking. Perhaps is rooted in a little bit of truth, perhaps is completely a lie. Charity thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So, he talks about our behavior. He talks about our attitude towards others. Now he's talking about our perspective. And he says that we are to look not on our own things. I think he's talking about, you know, your concern for self. How am I doing? What are the things that I'm pursuing? What are the things that I'm interested in? He says, but rather in the church, it should be every man on the things of others. Not how am I doing? How are my church brothers doing? How's the pastor doing? How are the other members in the church? How are those who haven't been in church in a while? How are they doing? Considering others, putting others first, considering the needs of those around us before even our own. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll read this and then we'll close. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. A lot in those verses. But notice the three things here that are flowing forth from this important aspect of Christian maturity, and that is unity in the church. This is unity that's rooted in humility, and having the mind of Christ, having a servant, a humble mindset like Jesus Christ did, who is, by the way, God in the flesh, who is worthy of the praise and the worship of God, who is God the Son, yet who took upon himself the form of a servant while he was here. These three things flow from this. He says, first of all, it's the working out of your salvation. God has quickened you. God has given you spiritual life within. He saved you by His grace. He's given you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet He says that you are to work out that salvation. You're to manifest that salvation. You are to bring forth out into your life and into your living what God has done within you. That peace, and that forgiveness that you've experienced, that joy is supposed to be manifested in your life. And He says that it manifests itself in your loving one another and serving one another and dwelling together as a united body. Secondly, He says that in doing this, you're shining your light. We have a light that God's given to us. We want our light to shine brightly. We want God to be honored by it. And He says that when you do these things, doing all things without murmurings and disputings, serving God, striving together for the faith of the gospel, dwelling together in unity and in love, He says, then you're holding forth, you're shining as lights in the world. He says, holding forth the word of life. Paul's ministry, he says, his joy and his desire was for the church to be unified, to be doing these things. And he says that if the church grows and if the church labors together for the faith of the gospel, dwelling together in unity and in love, he says that my labors are not in vain. Here's a man who's in prison, who's looking to that time when he's probably going to give his life for the Lord that he loved and for the gospel that he preached. And he says, if the church does these things, if your light shines brightly, if you're working out your salvation, if you're holding forth the word of life by your godly conduct and your interaction and your love one for another, that speaks volumes. Beloved, if a visitor comes here to the church and they don't know much about the word of God, perhaps they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't know anything beyond that, what's going to speak volumes to someone is not necessarily the sermon that they hear. That may get them a long ways towards following Jesus Christ in baptism. But what's going to speak volumes is the love that they see that God's people have one with another. You have a critical job to do as believers. He says that in doing these things, in dwelling together, in loving one another, in controlling your attitude when you are frustrated or discouraged, in maintaining a joyful spirit, in loving and serving one another, he says, you're going to be shining your light. You're going to be holding forth the word of life. Christ is going to be exalted, and God's people are going to be blessed in that. I pray God will bless us in applying these things and in growing and having a closer walk with Him. God bless you.